Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy. We're continuing our New Testament survey of the New Testament, going book by book. And we've already spent one evening on 1 Timothy. And tonight is part two. And in each book, we've mentioned, kind of put the title as kind of the theme, mentioning that as kind of the lead thread throughout the book, throughout this epistle. And leadership stands out, part of the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy. And obviously, as we said last time we met, that Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing this letter to Timothy that he regards as a son, certainly in the faith, and one who is frail physically, and he was told to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake, for his frequent infirmities. And yet, in this epistle, Paul is charging Timothy to oppose false teachers. In other words, to take a courageous position, to be strong in the Lord. Even though it certainly seems that Timothy physically had some ailments and infirmities. There were problems in the church, and certainly 1 Timothy is about the church and not just leadership. We looked last time we met as to what should a leader teach. So just a brief review on that is you can think of it as he has both the negative and the positive, to not teach false doctrine, but to oppose the false teachers. Saw that in chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. And he says in verse 3 of chapter 1, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And we had read through verse 7. Note where he states in verse 3, says that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. In other words, that you command some that they teach no other doctrine. And what's the purpose of that? Look at verse 5. Now the purpose of the commandment, that charge or commandment, that they teach no other doctrine, the purpose of it all is love from a pure heart. Is we got conflict, opposition, get in their face, but the purpose of it is love. That's why those false teachers will say, well, where's your love? And Paul's telling Timothy to say the whole purpose of it all is love. What? From a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. 1 Corinthians 13, 6. Love rejoices in the truth. And that's a cross-reference right here for that. So if you ever get hit with that, where you're confronting error, you're confronting someone who's teaching a false gospel and you're opposing them, and they say, well, where's your love? That's where you can go to 1 Corinthians 13, 6, and you can go to this text right here. You say, I'm opposing you for the very purpose that you would love the truth embodied in Christ, that you would love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, because your heart is not pure, I hate to tell you, if one's preaching a different gospel. One is not loving the Lord Jesus Christ as one should. And we looked at different aspects of the false teachers. They talked about God's law. That's why you have to, just because somebody starts talking about God's law doesn't mean they're necessarily right. We saw that going through the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus in the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. You've heard the rabbis say, and many times it's talking about the law. Jesus said, but I say unto you, to say we've got to have the correct understanding of God's law. Just because somebody talks about God's law doesn't mean they're okay. Doesn't mean they're a good teacher. They have to have the correct understanding of God's law is what's important. And he stresses also in chapter 1 that the gospel is not about our law-keeping or our obedience. No, but the law was for the lawless and the insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, verses 9 and 10. And such certainly were we at one time. But the false teachers thought that Christianity was just for, mainly for respectable people. But it's a hospital for sinners. And you have that notion as Christ, when he was criticized being at Matthew's house among tax gatherers and sinners, and he said, it's not the righteous who need a physician, it's the sinful. I'll say too, keep in the back of your mind always, as pondering and studying some more on J. Gretchen Machen on Christianity and liberalism. And the liberal theologians of the late 1800s, early 1900s, they like to say that Jesus only talked about a way of life, an ethic, and it was the Apostle Paul who brought in doctrine. And that's where it's important for us to always understand Christ and the doctrine that he spoke, but to understand Paul when he's speaking of doctrine, of where he got it from. He got it from Christ. So whenever you're reading a letter from the Apostle Paul and he's speaking of something on a doctrinal matter, always be thinking, well, where did Jesus talk about this? So he addresses false teachers. What should a leader teach? Certainly not false doctrine. A teacher should teach, a leader in the church should teach the gospel. And as that was verses 12 through 16, chapter 1. And don't pay attention to deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons, beginning of chapter 4. We try and say that good things from our Creator are evil, and they try and cast sin upon God. Yet they can come across as if they're very religious with their asceticism and wanting to go and avoid all worldly pleasures. But God has given us good things in the world to be enjoyed. And that's food, and talks about sex and marriage. And he'll talk about that in chapter 6, verse 17, the end of the verse, and the living, trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy, right? In their proper place. So don't get tricked into thinking somebody is religious and a good teacher just because they start talking about refraining from pleasures. Not all pleasures are sinful. Some are good from the hand of God, meant to be enjoyed in their proper place. Okay, so he eventually then tells Timothy to pay attention to your doctrine and your life. in chapter 4 there. And tonight we're going to look at how should a leader live, kind of picking up on that. How should a leader live? And then we're going to look at what is at the heart of good leadership. How should a leader live? And I put on the board there, Timothy must lead others to think of relationships and the church as a whole. We're not in isolation. And what comes out in 1 Timothy is that there are relationships. We need to think about the church as a whole, and then we need to think about also how the church relates to the state, that is the civil government, and how within the church there's relationships of men and women, and then there's relationships in the church between church leaders and church members. There's relationships, right? So look at the first here that comes out in 1 Timothy is relationships between Christians and the state, between the church and the state. And in chapter 2, let me read chapter 2, 1 through 4. Hear now the words of God. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We all benefit from the peace kept by the state, especially for evangelism. Especially for evangelism. You can go back in the history of the early church, for example, and it wasn't until there was peace between the state and the church that you had the great ecumenical creeds. We had the Nicene Creed and the Chalcedon and others, where they were able to gather peaceably without threat of death. There's great benefit when there is a relationship of peace between the church and the state. Where there is great violence and conflict, much effort is just for survival in the midst of that. And it's hard to devote great time and attention collectively and publicly to great theological doctrines. But peace affords great privileges and benefits for that very advantage. God desires all men whom Christ ransomed to be saved. It's connecting verse 4 with the prayers and supplications. In verse 1 and 2, for kings and all who are in authority. Well, God even desires the sinners in that category to be ransomed and saved through Christ. All kinds of men, even kings and those who are in authority, as sinners. That's why when we pray for Burma, one of the prayers is not just the violence would stop, but that God would bring those communist leaders to salvation in Jesus Christ. Paul was telling them to pray for the wicked Roman rulers to be saved, in other words. There's connection there in verse 6, right? Verse 5, there's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. For all of God's elect, all who he paid for, he saves, right? All whom he ransoms with his death at the cross, he saves. So between Christians and the state, also between men and women in the church, to be thinking about relationships between men and women. Paul mentions what is appropriate dress and activities for women. Look at chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. He says, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Not to be disruptive and nagging, but to learn with submission. Women should not be in positions of authority over men in the church. This is very controversial in our day and age. Since the feminist revolution in the last 50 years, read it again. Women should not be in positions of authority over men in the church for two reasons Paul lays out here. I'll read it in a minute. He lives two reasons. Man was created first. It's on the order of creation. And secondly, the woman being deceived ate the forbidden fruit. Look at chapter 2 here, verses 12 through 14. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first. He was created first, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. There are those in our day and age that say that this is just cultural, that male headship in the church, among elders and in the leadership roles, is cultural. And it ended with that culture of the early church. And our response is, as the Apostle Paul, is no, it's grounded in creation, and the order of creation transcends, goes above and beyond all cultures. It is before all cultures and exists permanently. The order of creation, right? And the second reason he gives is the woman was deceived, not the man, in eating the forbidden fruit. She, in deception, you think you're right when you're not. She thought that the forbidden fruit would be good to eat and would make one wise. She bought into the false words and lies of the serpent, of Satan. Another way of saying it is she ate in ignorance. She was ignorant of the truth of the forbidden fruit. Okay, keep that in your mind, okay, because this is a constant, consistent thing we've seen. We've seen it on Sunday evening Bible study in Jude with Pastor Ron. It is here in 1 Timothy. It is a consistent theme that false teachers teach what they do not know. They teach in ignorance. Look at chapter 1, verse 7. Desiring the false teachers, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. They're ignorant, which means they're deceived. That's right, Jude verse 10. It's a consistent theme of false teachers. They want to be teachers of the law, but have no understanding of it, of its role and proper place, who it's for. And it is not the way in which you and I earn heaven. They're deceived. They teach in ignorance, and the woman was deceived. She ate the forbidden fruit in ignorance. Adam knew full well what he was doing. She handed him the fruit, and he ate, knowing full well he shouldn't eat, and he did it anyway. If someone has a beef with this, they have a beef with God. Not me and you, the messenger who heralds this message, saying, hear ye, hear ye, hear ye what God Almighty the King has to say. This is his word. The next verse is important. I put here chapter 2, verse 15. Let me read it. Nevertheless, the Bible is not anti-women. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. You say, well, how do you interpret this verse? And I am drawing here from Piper, John Piper, who wrote on the board there, Henry Alfred, an 1863 commentary on this verse. And the key word is saved in or through or in spite of. That women, that is, they, and the word they is used, even though it starts out singular, she, but then moves to they, that women, they will be saved in or through or in spite of the danger of childbearing. What's part of the curse to the woman for her sin is the pain of childbirth, right? That in spite of the curse of sin, God desires her salvation, the salvation of women, in spite of the curse, in spite of the hardship. She was deceived, and she ate. But God's not against women. He desires, in spite of the curse that he pronounced, pain in childbirth, in spite of that danger, that she would be saved in faith, faith in Christ, love of Christ, and holiness with self-control. Look at just a cross-reference, 1 Corinthians 3:15. So do not think then that God is against you. If any women here, that you cannot have a leadership role in the church, that is true, and yet don't think, well, God's against me. I'm under the pain of childbirth, and I'm under this curse. And look at the way this is worded here in 1 Corinthians 3:15. If anyone's work is burned, think of the Bema Seat judgment, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire, yet in spite of, even through it. There's that same way of using the words, that in spite of it, or in spite of that loss, in spite of the danger of childbearing, yet through it, one will still be saved, even though their works of straw will be burned up. You see? That's what Henry Alfred brings out in his 1863 commentary that Piper alludes to in his study of this verse. In other words, Paul understands when he's writing that it could be misunderstood. What he's saying there about only men can be in leadership roles in the church. Okay, so relationships between Christians and the state, relationship between men and women in the church. Now, between church leaders and church members, always remember the centrality of the living God and the truth. Look at 1 Timothy 3:15. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. And he likes this phrase. He has that also in 1 Timothy 6:17, of the living God. That we must remember, as either church members or as church leaders, the centrality of the living God and of the truth. The God-given character traits of elders, whether it be referred to as bishops or overseers, chapter 3, 1 through 7, or the end of deacons, chapter 3, 8 through 13. Let me read them. So of a bishop or an elder, an overseer, chapter 3, 1 through 7. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop or an elder or an overseer, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless. Does not mean perfect, right? Like Job 1. The husband of one wife, not a polygamist. More like Noah, who had one wife. Each of his sons had one wife. Temperate, sober-minded, good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given or addicted to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, which is a constant theme in the false teachers, but gentle, not quarrelsome. Gentle is that strength under control. Not quarrelsome, not covetous, which is idolatry. One who rules his own house well, his own family, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? In other words, if he cannot administer and manage something small, how can he do something larger? Not a novice, in other words, not a babe in Christ, not a new believer, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation of the devil. It would be easy for a new believer who would get a leadership role to become proudful. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside the church, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So those are God-given character traits for qualifications for an elder, or a bishop, or overseer. And remember, when we're reading these here, I put on the very last line here, the character traits of elders and deacons point to qualities that all Christians should seek. A leader wants you to follow, right? That's like 1 Corinthians 11:1. Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. A leader is to be followed. to be imitated. And that's the goal. Then this should be marks of all of us, right? These character traits. Okay, and then of deacons, let me read them, 3:8-13. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued. One can ponder that one with James chapter 3. James had much to say on that. Not given to much wine, again, not addicted or not a drunkard. Not greedy for money. There you have that again, which was a consistent theme with false teachers, their love of money. Holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. There you have that again. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and a great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. A lot of similar qualification traits. Able to teach is with the bishop or the overseer or the elder. There's much overlap, but not everything overlaps. The false teachers in the Ephesian church Timothy was with were not living up to these standards. So when you read through these qualifications and standards, the false teachers that in the Ephesians church were not living up to these standards. So think about this, okay? Remember, the gospel of Christ comes to wicked sinners. We looked at chapter 1, 8-16, last time we met. Just look at verses 15 and 16, for instance. Chapter 1, 15 and 16. Paul said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, whom I am foremost. I am numero uno, the worst. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show all longsuffering, all patience, as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. So you have this thing of the way Paul was and the way Paul is now, of the great change, right? As William Wilberforce talked about it. So the gospel of Christ comes to wicked sinners, but God's Holy Spirit changes us. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're a new creation in Christ for good works, that the dominion and mastery of sin is no longer over us. Sin remains, yes. That's why we're not perfect, but we should seek to be blameless. Keep short accounts. Repent of sin quickly. So, between church leaders and church members. Turn the board over here. And the last main theme is, I ask the question here, what is at the heart of good leadership? What is at the heart of good leadership? And I will put two down here, A and B, God's pleasure and not financial gain. Because it's the financial gain part is one that stands out with the false teachers, among other problems, but it's one that stands out. But God's pleasure, is that the first thing you thought of in your mind? What's at the heart of good leadership? God's pleasure. Leaders must live for God's pleasure. to be pleasing in His sight. Certain things please God and certain things God hates. Leaders must live for God's pleasure, not for material gain or financial gain. And lead others to follow. So that you also would live for God's pleasure. And not to be as the sinners in the book of Judges, of doing whatever's right in your own eyes, of living for your own pleasure. His food was to do the Father's will, to please the Father. Yeah. Indeed, Jesus is our example. Where'd Paul get it? From Christ. Amen. So, think about this, the way he writes it. So whether rebuking others, rebuking them for wrong or sin, or how we treat widows, wives who have lost their husbands. In all things, we're to seek to please God, to be acceptable, is the way he writes in the New King James Translate, to be things that are acceptable to God, things that please him. So let's read here chapter 5. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. I'm so glad that I'm a part of the family of God. Look at how he writes this. This is so beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. Do not, chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Younger men as brothers. Older women as mothers. And younger women as sisters with all purity. Is that how we see one another in the body of Christ? Brothers and sisters, and the elderly men and women as fathers and mothers? I well say, and you may hear this in a coming sermon, Paul got this from Christ at the cross. Christ looks at the disciple whom he loved, John, and said, "Behold your mother," to Mary. And to Mary said, "Woman, behold your son." Jesus did not have his half-brothers take care of the widow Mary, his mother. But he had an even better brother, his beloved John, to take care of Mary, the widow. When the eldest son, Jesus, was dying at the cross. The family in Christ is tighter than any other relationship. The half-brothers of Christ at that time were not believers. So who has the closer relationship to Christ and to Mary but John? Not the unbeliever. In other words, our oneness in Christ and relationship together in Christ is as a family, and it is closer than any blood family we have in this world. about widows? Let me read chapter 3 here, or chapter 5, verses 3 through 16. Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. It's pleasing to God. Now, she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day, but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. We have that blameless again. But if anyone does not provide for his own, that is the widows of his own family, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. So he has this stress, obviously, that the character traits of a widow, of, you think of one who's lost a husband, and whether they're old or whether they're young, and how they are to behave. And certainly the younger ones, he prefers that they would remarry and then be busy with children and managing a household and giving no opportunity to the adversary, Satan. But it's pleasing to God to take care of real widows who are in real need and alone. It's pleasing to God how they're treated. We have to follow God's will and way and seek to be pleasing in Him. One of the worst destitute positions to be in was to be a widow and alone in that culture. And certainly then the church will come in if there is no one to help take care of the real widow that needs it. But every family, though, is called to take care of the widows within their own households. Otherwise, they're worse than an unbeliever. Think of how God, or why, I should say, God saves us. Look at chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. We've read this, but I'll read it again. For this is good and acceptable. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That is, all men whom Christ has ransomed. Verse 6. Christ, the one mediator, and all those whom he has ransomed at the cross. It pleases God to save them through his elect, through the ransom death of Christ at the cross. It's pleasurable to God. And John Piper has written a very good book on the pleasures of God. That's worth reading. But you and I must always seek to find out what pleases God. It's really our ethic, in a sense. It's God-centered, it's theocentric. Say, what is it that pleases God with the decisions you're making in life? Why do you make certain choices? Well, what is it that pleases God is what we should be looking for. I wrote several verses just to get a flavor, but it's a constant theme of Scripture. I wrote Ephesians 5:10, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, Colossians 3:20, and Hebrews 11:6. Let me read these just so we get a flavor of these. Ephesians 5, I'm going to read 8 through 10. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Holy Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable or pleasing to the Lord. That's how we are to walk. That's that worthy walk that he has. Ephesians 4:1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Think of Colossians chapter 3, verse 20. He said, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Or think of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, all the importance of faith, the indispensableness of faith. Hebrews 11, 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Sure. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Yep, that's a good one too. It's a constant theme, right? We should be living for the pleasure of God. And in a sense, the theme of Ephesians starts out, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Blessed, though, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is ever blessed and pleased in all things. That he has blessed us with in Christ Jesus. So, for widows in need, then, their relatives should care for them, and the widows who have no relatives to care for them, the church well. That's kind of a summary of that section of chapter 5, 1 Timothy 5, 3 through 16. And that's what's pleasing to the Lord. It pleases him to care for the orphan, the widow, those in need. God cares for those who are in a special neediness in their life. And so should we, the church, because it pleases God that the most vulnerable among us be cared for. He who has done it unto the least of these has done it unto me, Christ says. Matthew 25, 40. Yeah. Where'd Paul get it? Christ. Paul gives Timothy instructions about paying and discipling elders. So I had a little bit more here that he speaks about. Look at 1 Timothy. Let me get back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Look at 17 to 22. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor, that's to the point of exhaustion, great exhaustion, in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. You think of Deuteronomy chapter 19, right? So he's drawing here principles in each of these from the Old Testament. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Just a note there, just a side note, there are elect angels. You see that? The angels that did not rebel and sin with Satan are the elect of God as well. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels in heaven that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Verse 21. So there's instructions there about paying, about wages for elders, and also disciplining and when accusations can be brought, a requirement of at least two witnesses. And he says that Timothy will answer to God concerning the matters discussed. Ultimately, Timothy and ultimately each leader in the church is accountable to God for carrying out these things. God's pleasure, okay, how about not financial gain? Leadership in the church must not be for financial gain. It must not be to get rich. Sadly, we've heard several Corinne say that when they came to, that they wanted their children to go into the ministry to get wealthy. Apostle Paul is clear. And the Bible is clear that Christ has been clear with his woes to the scribes and Pharisees, that leadership in God's people under Christ is not for financial gain. It's not to get rich. The focus of false teachers is on financial gain. It's a common characteristic of false teachers. Look at chapter 6, 1 Timothy 6. Verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, that's who these false teachers were. Verse 5, they were engaging in, verse 4 or 2, he is proud, knowing nothing, that's where they teach in ignorance, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. That is, financial gain is what they assume. From such withdraw yourself. Pastor Ron read this going through Jude. It's a cross-reference. What should be your response to false teachers? From such withdraw yourself. If there are other churches in our community, whether they are Caucasian or whether they are Korean, and if any seek to kind of jump back and forth between here and there, and you know that that other church has false teachers, you're not following Paul's exhortation here to withdraw yourself from them. You're playing with fire. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And much evil then came in the fruit. You shall know them by their fruit, and much evil then you will see flowing out from the false teacher. Wanting to get rich led them astray from the faith. Read verse 9 with verse 10 of chapter 6. For those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money then is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith. And that's where what's more important to false teachers is the number of people, so that there is an ever larger tithe that they can draw from to get rich. And a mark of a godly teacher and leader in the church is one who is willing to speak the truth even if it makes the church smaller. As Paul charged Timothy, you need to get in their face. You need to oppose them. I want you to see, turn back to chapter 1, verse 18. He gets back to his charge. Okay? This, of verse 3 of chapter 1. Look at verse 18 of chapter 1. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, concerning the faith have suffered shipwrecked. You're in a warfare. You're in battle. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God with prayer, right? Individuals, though, will stray from the faith. They will change what they say to tickle people's ears, to get rich. The contrast. Contrast is the mother of clarity. Good teachers desire to please God. False teachers desire money. What is your heart's desire, right? What is your heart's desire? As a leader in the church, good leaders have a desire. Their ultimate core desire is to please God. That God would be glorified, that Christ would be exalted, that we would be abased and humbled in our sin. To be pleasing to God, a soothing aroma to him. Good, but false teachers desire money. Two directions. Either godliness with contentment, chapter 6, verse 6. Godliness with contentment. It's great gain, being satisfied with God's fatherly disposal of all good things. Right? Like rare jewel of Christian contentment, Jeremiah Burroughs, great English Puritan. Being satisfied with God's fatherly disposal in all good things. One of two directions. That's one direction. Godliness with contentment. The other is love of money. verse 10. One is being satisfied with all that God is for us in Christ. Love of God. Love of Christ. What was the goal of his commandment? Love, right? The purpose, chapter 1, verse 5, the purpose of the commandment is love. From a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, all that we might love God in all that he is for us in Christ and be content and satisfied that with him we have everything we need. So which is really you? Which is really me? Right? We've got to ask that question. The good confession before the Lord Jesus Christ, got to mention just a word about this. Kind of the way he ends it here. But you, chapter 6 here, 11 through 16. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, blameless again, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is blessed and the blessed and only potentate, the only ultimate ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Moves into doxology and worship of God. And then the final instructions for wealthy believers is to trust, have faith in the living God, and imitate him by being really ready to give, willing to share of one's resources. Chapter 6, 17 through 19. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So as Timothy and Paul, we're to fight the good fight of faith, right? Chapter 6, verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. He tells Timothy and Paul at the end of his life, 2 Timothy 4, 7, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. You and me must fight the good fight of faith. It's a battle of faith. To what are you looking to? Do we walk by faith or do we walk by physical sight? Walking by physical sight is the love of money. Or do we walk by faith, standing on God's promises, looking to the fulfillment of all that God is for us in Jesus Christ? And all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. Jesus is the Christ. Here we have the confession of the early church about Christ. Look at chapter 3, 14 through 16. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know that how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Here you have this creed. God was manifested in the flesh. Think of John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God Christ Jesus was manifested in the flesh, God incarnate, justified in the Spirit, Holy Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Remember, in John chapter 1, he didn't know he's baptizing. He's told to be baptized because the Christ is going to come. And which one's going to come? He was told he's going to see the dove come, the Holy Spirit come and land on him. And justify, this is the Christ. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Holy Spirit, seen by angels, certainly. Preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory, his ascension and exaltation. Just a tight, short first creed and confession of the early church about Christ. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Matthew 16, 18. God incarnate. As Jesus himself said every time he called God his Father. Right? John 5, 18. Where did Paul get this? Where did the early church get this doctrine of God was manifested in the flesh? From Christ himself. Every time he's the only begotten Son of God and called God his Father, he was calling himself equal with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. By God's grace, we are the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth, centered in the person and work of Jesus Christ, God incarnate.